Well, thank you, Greg and team. It's just great to bask in the love of God and to be reminded about that, isn't it? Yeah. Well, this summer I read a book entitled Overdose, Heartbreak and Hope in Canada's Opioid Crisis by Benjamin Perrin. And I got to admit, I was challenged by the book, you know, and as I reflected on various things, I reached out to Ben. And we started a conversation. We had a Zoom call, and then I invited him to come and speak this morning. Ben is a professor at UBC in the law department. He's the former top legal advisor to Prime Minister Stephen Harper. And I only mention that because you may hear some things during his message this morning. You think, well, that doesn't sound like a conservative. And but we're talking about the opioid crisis, which is far bigger than labels or political leanings or anything like that. And so be ready to be challenged this morning. So, Ben, come on up here. Let me pray for you. And we'll open our hearts to what God has to say to us. So thank you so much for coming. Let me pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for Ben and his heart for you. Thank you for his mind that he can research, dig into facts, explore things, seek solutions. And for ourselves, as you've brought us here or you have us watching online, may we open our hearts to receive, to respond, to be challenged in our mindsets, our attitudes, our worldviews, whatever area, Lord Jesus. Speak now, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Pastor Rick. Well, thanks so much for being here today. It's a great pleasure to be with you. I was thrilled to be asked to speak today at your church because most of the time I talk, it's not churches. On Friday, it was the BC legislature is studying this crisis, so I was talking to them, and next month, it's the addictions physicians, and sometimes I get asked to talk a little less about Jesus. That has happened more than once, and I only mention him once or twice, and that's too much for those audiences. So if you're here today, you're going to hear a lot about Jesus, because it's a church, so. All right, great. Yeah, so what I was going to start out by saying is this journey that I've been on over the last few years is one that I never planned, and that's how God usually works. So as Pastor Rick mentioned a minute ago, at the very young age of, I think I was 33 at the time, I was in Ottawa sitting in cabinet meetings, meetings with the Prime Minister. I was the top criminal justice advisor and chief legal counsel in the Prime Minister's office for a year. I took a year off my job at UBC where I teach criminal law. And I that was mentioned because there's this huge contrast. The kind of change of heart and mind I went through, not just on this issue, but in my own faith, actually, in my own faith journey, people have, like, secular folks have said, this sounds like a road to Damascus moment. And it was, absolutely was. So what happened is several years after I came back from that that time in Ottawa, I was driving to and from work to UBC teaching criminal law. And I kept hearing story after story of people that the media was reporting. At that time, it was individuals. So it was individual people who were overdosing and dying. And back then, they were talking about that they were, you know, parents, their fathers, their mothers, their children. They were talking about the lives they left behind, the tragedy and the grief. And I just kept driving, you know. But it became clear that this isn't like a one-off deal. The first thought I honestly had was this sounded like a bad Batman movie or something, like someone had started poisoning people, and it made no sense to me, and I kept driving and driving. One day, something got a hold of me, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit, and I pulled my car over on the side of the road, and this is not how most academic research projects get started, I'm told. It's not how any of the other ones did, but I tell people because it's the truth. So you want to know, how did you get involved in this? Well, let me tell you, I pulled over, and this is what happened, so fair enough. I pulled over and I said a prayer, and it was a very simple prayer. I just asked God to help me care. It bothered me that I didn't care. It really bothered me. How can I keep driving to and from work? I'm one of only about a dozen criminal law professors in the whole province. And at that point, and I had that job in Ottawa, I had reporters' names on speed dial, I'd been on CTV, CBC National News, I'd written best-selling books. I knew I had a platform, and I also knew I had a responsibility. I'd been part of a government which had set up what is the modern-day war on drugs. And it was clearly not working. I at least knew enough to know that. And the prayer that I prayed at that side of the road was, I just prayed that the Lord would give me a heart of compassion. And at that point in my life, I was going through a pretty massive midlife crisis. I had been raised going to church when I was 5 years old. I had gone to one of those awesome children's programs. Sign up, there's a second plug to lead. They didn't even ask me to do that, so maybe I'll get invited back again. I don't know, we'll see. Maybe not, that's okay. And I came home and no one told me to do it, but I remember distinctly, I went to the side of my bed and I prayed, and I prayed for Jesus to come into my heart. And I didn't know what more it meant, and to forgive my sins. And I don't know what sins as a five-year-old I had, but I did that. The problem for me was that is where that began and ended. So either what I heard or what I wanted to hear was, that meant I was good to go. I could live basically whatever I wanted. I was written in the book of life. Nothing I did could separate me from the love of God. We're good. That leads to some very, very bad places. That very impoverished view of what it meant to become a follower of Jesus, what it meant to repent from my sin, what it meant to truly trust and have faith in Christ. So eventually that had become apparent to me, and I had started seeking the Lord. I started reading the Bible for the first time. I started praying for the first time, really praying, like on my knees, you know, kind of praying stuff, okay? And so that was the kind of personal context of that roadside prayer. I started then reaching out to people and saying, hey, is anyone researching this? I checked around the law school. Nobody in the criminal law area was doing anything. I went on Twitter. Is anyone in the country? Crickets. Later that fall, it was, I think, 3 or 4 weeks later, I was asked to speak at the Christian law students or legal, Christian lawyers' Christmas dinner. And I threw out the script, and all I did is talked about the opioid crisis, and I didn't know anything about it. And I said, I'm going to start doing something about this. Will anyone, you know, interested, want to help out? And sure enough, there was a lawyer there who put me in contact with someone who fully funded the research that I wanted to do. Usually it takes years to get funding for research, but this was a public health emergency and I wasn't going to wait. And so literally, it was a Christian man who asked, he said, I don't want any credit, okay, which is a good sign, right? Wrote a check to cover all the costs of transcription and travel and research to do the study that I wanted to do. And I got all the ethics approval in place, and I went and talked to everyone and anyone who had anything to do with the opioid crisis. I talked to the border officials, I talked to judges, police, prosecutors, people who use drugs. I talked to addictions medicine experts, indigenous leaders. The list goes on and on and on and on. And I met with people who had lost loved ones. I went and visited overdose prevention sites, places that before I had been totally opposed to. I went to the Crosstown Clinic, which is a place where a safe supply of drugs is given to people who have had decades of substance use disorders and tried many, many times treatment, and it hasn't worked for them. And I went to all these places, and I went with three things in mind. One was, I was going to follow the evidence. I was going to see what people who were experts and what the research was showing me. I was going to have an open mind, number one. That meant, number two, I was going to put politics and ideology aside. Everything that I thought I knew about drugs, people who use drugs, crime, policing, I was going to put it aside, and I was going to follow the evidence and have that open mind. And the third thing was I was committed to having an open heart. I was committed to experiencing that and not making this an intellectual study. I was going to let myself try to experience and understand a little bit of what was going on. And so I write in my book about the policies and the evidence and that experience. And given it's a secular book, I only briefly mention part of the faith journey and the reason, that third part, the change of heart. So that's what I'm going to focus on today with you. So if you're interested in the policy pieces, get the book. And if you can't afford the book, send me a note and I'll give you a free copy. Now, I don't have like 300 copies, but I got a stack and I do send them out if you can't afford them, and if so do. Or we'll give one to the church library. How's that? And you can sign it out. So here's some questions that I had, and I'm going to put forward for you that I asked myself, and then I'm going to ask you today. And we're going to work through. First is, what is the attitude of our hearts towards people who use drugs? What is the attitude of our hearts? Secondly is, where would we see Jesus in the opioid crisis if he were walking the earth today? Where would we see him showing up? And thirdly, what do you turn to other than Jesus to get through life? So I'll give my quick answers, and then I'll get into kind of what else I wanted to share today. The first is my attitude toward people who use drugs before was, if I am completely honest with myself and honest with you, it was to look down on them. Why don't they just stop? They need to take personal. I grew up in Alberta, big on. I heard a lot about personal responsibility. People need to take personal responsibility, pull themselves up by their bootstraps. You need to work hard to get ahead. Okay, that was the attitude. It was cold and it was judgmental. And that is the same attitude that our society has towards people who use drugs, by and large. The second one here is, where would we see Jesus if he were walking the earth today in the opioid crisis? I believe that we would see him in at least two. He would be spending most of his time in two places. And they're the same two places that he spent that are recorded in the Bible. The first is, he would absolutely, absolutely be spending time with all of the folks who have been affected by this crisis. They are the outcasts of our society. They are the modern day lepers in our society. One of the studies that I came across while I was doing this research was by the World Health Organization, and they study stigma. So the word stigma isn't a common word. If you look it up, it means social opprobrium, condemnation, people you do not want to associate with. You don't want anything to do with them. You look down on them. And it studied 14 countries around the world, including Canada, and it found that the highest level of stigma, the greatest amount of condemnation and judgment that people have, is towards people who use drugs. And what really blew my mind was, among the list of other folks that they asked about and got you to rank, who do you hate the most? Literally, that's what stigma is. Who do you hate the most? In some countries, as you know, there's still leprosy. They asked about leprosy, and guess what? People hated people who used drugs more than they hated to associate with people with leprosy. Now, if you know anything about the folks that Jesus spent time with and what it meant to be a leper, people who had leprosy, it wasn't just that they had a disease that was disfiguring and could be transmitted to others. It was also had these massive religious connotations. They were unclean. They could not go to the temple and worship and be in God's presence. And if you even came near them and if you touched them, you would become unclean. And we're not talking about, again, the physical disease. You would be deemed to be, under that Mosaic law, you'd be spiritually unclean. So they had to go around and let people know. They would have to announce, unclean, unclean. They have to let people know. That is the level of disdain, hatred, and exclusion. And what did Jesus do? Where would he be? Well, where was he? He went to those folks and he touched them. He healed them too. He had dinner, not just, you know, thinking good thoughts and clicking like or even donating money. He went and sat and had meals with tax collectors, which is bad enough already, okay? No, if anyone works for the CRA or anything, I'm not, you know, but how popular is it to tell someone, right? Even now, if you're the CRA, it's actually even worse, right? It's even worse. These were Jewish people who were working for the Roman authorities. That's the equivalent of a Ukrainian person in an occupied area of Ukraine working for the Russians to collect taxes from their fellow Ukrainians. Is that a modern analogy we can relate to a little bit? Okay, that's who Jesus is like. Hey, who wants to have dinner? Oh, and there's some prostitutes there. Let's get them in too. Okay, are these the folks that we who are supposed to be followers of Christ are hanging out with? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, for almost everyone in this room, including me, is no. Okay? So that's where Jesus would be. It says in the Bible that if we're his followers, we are to be like him. We are to be like him. I remember as a kid, someone coming into one of our church services, and they were clearly very poor, probably homeless. I don't know. And what do you think happened? The looks and the, what is going on here? Right? That's that stigma. That's that shame. Jesus talked about this. He warned us about this. He said, if someone comes in nice clothes, don't go and get them in up front and say, here's a nice spot. But to someone who's in rags, you sit here at my feet. He talked about all of this stuff. Like, none of this is new. We are still tainted with the same spirit of judgment and shame and condemnation as the Pharisees. And that's many of us are. And I was. I'll speak for myself, okay? I was. And I still have got to work through that. I'd be fooling myself if I thought I was 100% there. I'm not. So the second place that he spent his time was in the temples and the synagogues teaching. And a lot of the time calling out those folks who thought they were better than everybody else, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He said to them, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look beautiful, but inside, you're rotting corpses. That's a pretty serious insult, right? He also said to them, look, you do a good job of tithing your spices even. He says, you give a tenth of your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you have forgotten the more important things. And he mentions justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, you've forgotten about what's really important. There's no one that he reserves greater. If there's anyone that Jesus condemned in the Bible, like verbally and frequently, it was the religious leaders. It was not those other folks who he was spending dinner and time with. And the Pharisees couldn't get it. They said, he's eating with these people. What is he thinking? And what did Jesus say? He said, I came for the lost. I came for the lost sheep. So those are the two places Jesus would be, is he would be meeting with, comforting, and spending time with the outcasts of our society, the down and out, the poor in spirit. And he would be calling us to account. And the third one is, what do you turn to other than Jesus? I'm going to spend a bit of time on this at the end. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is not to compare the tragedy of the opioid crisis with some of the other issues that people may have addictions to. It's about starting to get out of this spirit of judgment that I had and that we all have, or many of us have, towards people who use drugs. To say, don't be so sure that you've got it all together and you're all great. So the idea behind that is to realize that there are many, many things that all of us have turned to at one point or another. So I'd like to turn now to talk about some of the scripture that, as I was doing this study, that really I found pivotal. And as I was, like I said, reading the Bible really for the first time the whole way through, and as an adult doing this work, the words of Jesus jumped out of the page at me. So this is from Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Jesus says, when the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come to me, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or in need of clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So, what is the opiate crisis? Who are the folks who are in need? Who are the least of these? There are over 27,000 people, 27,000 people in Canada who have died from drug overdose since 2016. During the worship part of the service today, one of the songs talked about how the Lord defends the weak. And this figure came into my mind. And I started crying. And I said, oh, I'm going to start bawling up on stage, which can happen and may happen still. And the thought that came to me there was someone needs to cry for them. There's people who do cry for them. Each of those people was dearly loved. And there are people in this room who have undoubtedly lost loved ones to overdose. Why it's so significant that we're here today in this area, in Surrey, in this whole region, in fact, is that at the national level, Canada has been one of the hardest hit in the whole world in terms of drug overdose deaths in the last decade. BC has been the hardest hit province. An average of 6 people die every day. We can expect 6 more people today to die of drug overdose. To put that into context, that is more people than homicide, suicide, and car accidents combined. It is the leading cause of what's called unnatural death in this province. Within BC, where we are right now in Fraser Health is the most significant number of people dying in the province. So we've gone from Canada being one of the worst to BC being the worst to this region being the worst of the worst of the worst. So we're at ground zero here, folks. And most of the people who've died, the vast majority, are people who had substance use disorders, long term. There are folks who have passed away tragically from trying something at a party or things like that. But the vast majority of people were folks who had substance use disorders. These are understood to be chronic medical conditions, and they're literally defined by an inability to simply stop using. That's like part of the clinical diagnosis is you've made attempts, you've tried, and you haven't been able to stop on your own. When I step back and look at this as a follower of Jesus, I'm reminded of this passage in John 10:10, where it talks about what the enemy does. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus adds, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I absolutely believe that we are experiencing and witnessing an incredible dark evil in our community right now. The lives that are being taken are the result, as I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, it's the tip of the iceberg. It's not an accident. It is the consequence of decades and in many cases, centuries of harm that have been done to people that have led them to a place of using substances to get through life, to medicate the pain. What surprised me, I didn't know anything about the drugs that we're talking about here today at all, okay? Fentanyl, which is the main drug that is responsible for the opioid crisis, is a synthetic drug. That means it's made in a lab. It was created in the late 1950s for palliative cancer patients, people who are dying. This is not some kind of party drug. Okay. I've had fentanyl Many of you in the room probably have too, in a medical setting as well, okay? And others of you have and use drugs today, including street drugs, okay? In a crowd of this size, absolutely. And the difference between the medical setting that I experienced and the street drugs and it being criminal is in the medical setting, they knew what was in there. It was precisely titrated. There was a person, an anesthesiologist, little drop in the IV. You know, they know exactly how much I'm getting, and that's the first thing, they know what is in there. And the second thing is they're monitoring me. So if they give me too much, they immediately can reverse that with other drugs and give me breathing support if I needed it. So it was totally safe. Both those things are when either of both of those things are absent on the street and in our homes, that's when it gets really risky. Okay. But people are using alone. There's no one there to revive them. The contaminated street drugs that we have in this province, every single drug, except for cannabis, the police said, has been contaminated with fentanyl and even more potent drugs like carfentanil. These drugs are, if you've watched the Jurassic World movie, what they use to sedate a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And in real life, it's used as an elephant tranquilizer. And that is those substances, the carfentanil, is part of, in some small way, the drug supply in BC. Because as people get used to a certain tolerance, it moves up and up and up and more potent. We're talking about substances that are 50 to 100 times more potent than naturally occurring opioids like heroin, and 10,000 times more potent than morphine. So if any of you have had morphine in the medical setting, we're talking about 10,000 times more potent. Okay, and again, they're pain relievers. They're meant to alleviate pain. That's why they were created. So this is the graph that I mentioned a minute ago that really got my attention. And when I started doing this research was back it was about 4 or 5 years ago now. This is from the BC Coroner Service, and it shows the leading cause of death in the province from unnatural death. That's that top dark blue line, illicit drugs. Below that, people taking their lives through suicide, motor vehicle accidents, homicides, and at the very bottom are overdose from prescription drugs. So this is what we're talking about. This is the single biggest thing that is killing people. I don't care who you are or why you're here today. This needs to matter to us, and it needs to matter a lot more. And the reason it doesn't matter, and why there were more people dying in the first year of the COVID pandemic of drug overdose than COVID, okay? And over the course of the COVID-19 pandemic, more people have died of the opioid crisis than of COVID-19. Yet how much of our lives and your lives were consumed with thinking about that? Why? Because it affected you. It affected all of us. The people who are dying from opioid deaths, remember, their lives don't matter as much because of that stigma, that blame, that judgment, that shame. So if we're followers of Christ, but I would actually even take it broader and say if we just care about people in general, we need to open our hearts and try to understand what is really going on. So the first inclination that I had, of course, coming from a law and order policy idea was, well, we need to crack down hard. We're going to crack down on the supply, go after, you know, more border enforcement and stuff like that. And I looked at that. I met with the border people, and they said, well, unfortunately, because fentanyl's so potent, they actually find it in greeting cards. That's how it's found in the mail. Greeting cards. Do you know how many pieces of mail enter from overseas, just from China to the Vancouver mail sorting center? It's almost 2 million pieces of mail a month. And they're looking for greeting cards that have fentanyl in them. Good luck cracking down on that. Needle in the haystack. Oh, and if we do get really good at cracking down on it, guess what? I went online and in less than 5 minutes, I found a bona fide recipe to make fentanyl with basic college equipment and college training and legally available precursors. And I verified that with a scientist at the U.S. National Security Lab who does research in fentanyl and fentanyl trafficking. He said, would this actually work? And he's like, yeah, 100%. So even if we crack down at the border, you can make it in your basement, basically. Okay. So cracking on the supply is not going to work. And in fact, the big crackdown on supply is what researchers found increased the potency of drugs to begin with. So why would you bother smuggling that heroin when the more potent fentanyl, which takes up less bulk and is harder to find, you know, you're going to have to bring people on airplanes from Afghanistan, from other countries, hiding drugs in their body, if you know where I'm going with that. Why do we have to do that anymore? We'll just send greeting cards in the mail. No problem. So that's what's happened. So the harder the enforcement, the harder the drug. That is what we found. Cracking down and using punishment on the supply has backfired. Okay. Well, what about cracking down on the demand? What is the impact of punishing and threatening to punish people and criminalizing them for possessing and using drugs? Well, what the research shows is that when you punish people and threaten them, at least three things happen. One is it contributes to stigma. Okay. Number two is it contributes to them using alone, where I mentioned a minute ago, if you use alone, you're significantly more likely to die. And number three, it contributes to you using the drugs faster to avoid detection. So those all are completely contrary to what the public health advice is to prevent an overdose. To prevent an overdose, we're told to don't use alone and to use your drugs slowly. Okay? And to be open and honest with people about your substance use so that you can get help and support. But by saying it's illegal and you can go to jail for it, it has the effect of isolating people. Dalhousie University researchers found that when we do lock people up who have substance use disorders, whether they were in prison for drug charges or something else, they are 50 times more likely to overdose and die. So sending people to prison who have substance use disorders is essentially like a death sentence. And that's because while there still is access to drugs in jail, your tolerance rapidly goes down. I regularly hear from people. My next project, I'm interviewing a lot of folks who spent a lot of time in prison, sometimes their whole lives. 80 to 90% of people in prison have a substance use disorder or mental health issue. 80 to 90%. And the stories that I have heard, I won't even repeat in this room. The absolutely tragic ways that their lives began. Stuff I couldn't even imagine. And very, very typically, the age that they started using cocaine, heroin, other drugs, ages 10, 11, 12, okay, regularly using. The youngest age that I personally heard someone tell me that they started using alcohol and became dependent on alcohol was 5 years old. 5 years old, okay. You go, how is that? That's what? That's so far outside of many of our realities, okay? One of the people I interviewed was a judge in the downtown East Side. And I asked her, I said, tell me about some of the people who appear before you on drug charges. What's their story? What do you know about them? Besides the fact that they stole something from London Drugs last week, like, what do you know about their story? And she said, well, more than one person. She said, both of these folks, these men were, happened to be Indigenous, and I'm gonna talk in a minute about the intergenerational trauma that gets transferred. She said, as toddlers, so these are men now, but when they were toddlers, they witnessed their own mothers being murdered and they were left alone with the body for days. For days. Imagine that, a 2 or 3 year old kid witnessing their mother's murder and they're left with their body like that. And she said, and yeah, they're using drugs now. Big surprise. She's like, it's luck. It's a miracle they're even alive. So I began to look into this and it began to really, she said to me, you know, you don't pick the family you're born into. You know, she's like, she said, I've won the birth lottery. That was her comment. And I did too. You don't choose that. They didn't choose that life. This reminded me in Romans, or Paul writes in Romans 2:14. It says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those that do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And I really found this powerful for two reasons. One is this part about getting rid of that heart of judgment and instead having a heart of compassion. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Okay. Again, we're supposed to be following him. We're not here to condemn people. We're here to help save people. And the second part, when I think about my own journey, what was it that helped me to turn my life over to Christ, to trust him, to stop that selfish ambition, that incredible drive and career ambition I had, and all the things inside my whitewashed tomb, the decay and rot inside despite the great facade. It wasn't threats and law or judgment that changed my heart. It was what Paul talks about here. It was God's kindness. It was his patience with me. It was him putting up with me. That's what led to repentance. Repentance is a word that simply means in one step you're turning from your own ways and you're turning towards God. So I mentioned this a little bit before, this idea of, well, why do people develop addictions? Let's develop some understanding here. Well, addictions can have their roots in things like genetics, influence of peers, mental health disorders, and a big factor is childhood trauma. Someone who experiences moderate to severe childhood trauma is 7 to 10 times more likely to develop a substance use disorder. So again, this is part of this change of heart and understanding and starting to stop judging and blaming people is what brought you to this place? What happened to you? And to understand that they've turned to these substances and in many cases to medicate the pain in their lives, physical pain, psychological pain, intergenerational trauma of things like the residential school system and the 60s scoops. And at that point, I learned about and did some research into these things called adverse childhood experiences. Some of you know about this. This was new to me. It's a big list here. I'll read them off real quick because there's so many of them. Each of these has been found, if you experience these under the age of 18, and especially earlier in childhood, they aren't predictors, but at a population level, significantly increase the risk of a whole host of very, very tragic life outcomes. Everything from health problems, shorter life expectancy, they increase your chance of becoming victimized again, of committing offenses or getting involved in the criminal justice system, and of developing substance use disorders and overdosing and dying. So these are the things that lead to it. Again, the overdose deaths is at the very end. Okay, so these are what preclude that at the beginning. Physical, emotional, and sexual abuse as a kid. Emotional neglect. Poverty. Parental separation. Living with a family member with mental illness or substance use. Family violence. Having a family member imprisoned. Listen to that's the first 10. Do you remember that passage from Matthew I read at the beginning? I was naked and hungry and thirsty and in prison and sick. Well, who do you see? Who do we see on this list? Right? These are the folks that Jesus calls us to help when they were kids. Not to wait for them to be adults, to blame them and judge them and turn our backs to them. He's told us how he views that. It goes on now. Research continues to grow with adverse childhood experiences, things that people are exposed to, racism, being bullied, the death of a parent, feeling unsafe in the community, living in foster care, poverty, experiencing a serious accident or illness. I think parents who often argued and not having any close friends. Some of us in the room have experienced some of these things and maybe we've never got healing from them and they can affect us in big ways. And it's painful and difficult to get to talk about some of this stuff. But at the root of many addictions are these wounds. And we try to cover them up and get through life. And there's a lot of things that we do to try to move past the pain of that unworthiness. And I don't care if you're 18 or you're 80. If these things happen to you as a child and you haven't got that healing, they still are affecting you and maybe in ways you don't even know. And some of the ways that it can affect us is we turn to what psychologists call maladaptive coping. Mal means not a good way to do it, okay? It helps us get through life, but ultimately it doesn't help us to thrive, and in many cases can lead to life crisis or even death. Now, interestingly, this list I've got up here, I'll read them again because there's so many, they're so small on the text. Some of these things, for those of you who are Christians or have read your Bible, you'll say, well, that's a sin, that's not a sin, so I'm only worried about the ones that are sins. Well, Paul says, just a reminder, I won't be mastered by anything, okay? So you're not going to find somewhere in the Bible where it says a sin to watch 800 hours of Netflix a week, but that would be something that you'd say, it's not good for you probably, okay? The other thing you'll see is there's some items on this list you're gonna say, those are actually good things. Isn't it good to like volunteer a lot? Well, yeah, but if you're always being the caregiver as a way to never deal with that pain, you're not getting the healing that you need, okay? So here's the list of things. These are just a few. There's a lot more you could add. These are examples of things that we turn to, things that I have turned to other than Jesus and other than things that we know can help, things like counseling, things like if you have substance use disorder, getting some of the other medications, getting a safe supply to keep you safe and alive, having greater places in the community where if you're gonna use so that you're not alone, okay? So when you're, if and when you're ready to get into recovery and treatment, you're able to do that. You know, we need to keep that hope alive. So quite literally, anything can become a maladaptive coping strategy. And these things, the research shows, leads to high levels of psychological distress. So in the moment, they seem to work, but they lead to anxiety, depression, and can cause other problems. So here's the list. Excessive eating, alcohol, drugs, work, exercise, shopping, pornography, and compulsive sexual behaviors, other compulsive sexual behaviors. Dating and relationships, chronic doing that, not being able to be single for any period of time. Television, video streaming, checking the news, social media, gaming, gambling, volunteering, caregiving for a family member or friend. Hobbies, sports, leisure, religious activities, obsessing over finances and overfunctioning. This is not a list of don't do this, don't do that. I'm so glad that that's not the message that I see in the Bible. I was raised in a you know, really loving family and learned a lot about Jesus, but the parts that I took away mainly was you say the prayer and you're good to go, and then there's a whole list of things you can't do. And I should just really try hard not to do those things. I'm here to tell you today that is not the good news that the Bible shares. That's bad news. But before you hear the good news, you got to hear the bad news. So the bad news is, and you heard the verse that the kids are learning it this week, for the wages of sin is death. Wages means what do you get paid for? So if you go to work or have a job, you get paid. You earn that. So what it says in that passage in Romans is what you deserve to get from your sin, from turning away from God, is death. And that's spiritual death, and it also can lead to our physical death in some cases too. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. 2 weeks ago, my kids and I competed in something called a Spartan race. Does anyone know what those are? You gotta Google it later if you haven't, okay. Boy, oh boy, okay, that was tough. It was up Big White Mountain. I did this 10-kilometer obstacle race up the hill, monkey bars and under barbed wire and all this, and it was tough. It was the hardest thing I've ever done. I finished it, and I am still sore, okay? Really, I am. But it was incredible. It was great. I'm going to try to do it again next year, but do a bit more prep for it. Do you know what, though, the T-shirt that the kids, and the kids did the same thing. Theirs was a little shorter, but, well, it was 1.5 kilometers, but for them, it was really hard, and they did it, too. Do you know what the T-shirt and the medals say? It says, earned, not given. Okay, earned, not given. Okay. And in that context, I love that. I like that it was earned. I like that I earned it. If I hadn't finished the race and said, here's the medal anyway, I don't want it. I didn't earn it, okay? That's how the world works. Earned. You've got to earn it. You don't feel worthy? Well, you got to try harder. You got to work harder, okay? You can't stop. I'm not even going to list them all. You can't stop, fill in the blank. You got to try harder. Trying harder does not work, okay? It does not work. Instead of it being earned, it is given. And it is this, the hope that we get in Jesus. He, instead of us paying the wages of that sin, he paid it for us on the cross. Okay? He died for our sins. He paid that price for us. Okay? And he calls us out of the grave that we're in. It says in the Bible, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking dead. So I talked about being the whitewashed tomb and being dead inside. Well, fortunately, Jesus called people like Lazarus out of the grave. He called them out of the tomb. Get up and walk. He calls us by name, it says in the Bible. It says he knew your name before the foundation of the world. It says while you were dead in your sins, he died for you. Okay. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for you to get healing for all of the things that have happened to you, and one day to be with him in a place where there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. So that's the good news. It's that free gift by putting our faith in him to turn from all of the things that we have been trusting in and getting through life with, and instead just completely relying on him. So I just want to end with this passage from Luke 15 here. And we did not plan it, but I don't know your name, the worship group. Craig? Greg or Craig? I'm still hearing Greg or Craig. G, there we go, Greg, thank you. Greg and I did not compare notes, but the lost sheep, this is incredible. Maybe you sneaked a peek at the slides, I don't know. But no, he said, oh, no, he didn't, okay. There you go, so we'll call it a Holy Spirit thing, okay. So this is what Jesus said in Luke 15, 1-7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They can't believe it, hey? Ugh, you can see the spittle just coming out of their mouth, right? Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So I'd like to close off in prayer. I just want to invite you to just bow your head and close your eyes. If you're not a follower of Christ, that's okay. You can just consider that a sign of respect for folks who are in the room. Sometimes in church services, we ask people to raise your hand. I've always been kind of like, I don't know about that. But I'll tell you what, I did raise my hand. There's been a couple times I did when there was prayer going on. And it did something for me. It was helpful. It was powerful. It wasn't just in my head. So yeah, I would ask you just close your eyes, please, everyone, and put your heads down. And I'm just going to pray. And if what I'm saying relates to you, I want to invite you to raise your hand. Just go ahead. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for everyone in the room who has lost a loved one to overdose death. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand, please. Whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't matter. I just want to raise your hands up high, please. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would... that your spirit of comfort and peace would come on these folks. I thank you that they're here, Lord. I thank you for their loved ones. We don't know why these things have happened, Lord Jesus. We're never going to get answers, Lord. We wish we could bring him back. I thank you, Lord, that you promise us that one day there will be a place of no more death, no more pain. Help us all, Lord, who are here, just to grieve with our brothers and sisters here today, God. Surround them with your love, Lord Jesus. Secondly, you can put your hands down. Thank you for doing that. That really encourages me, and I'm glad you're here. I don't know what it's like to go through that. I've known a few folks who've passed, but not close to me, and I'm very grateful for you being here. If you just keep your heads down. Secondly, if someone you know and love is in active addiction right now, and you could just go ahead and raise your hand too. Heavenly Father, it is hard. It is so hard sometimes to love folks who are struggling, and we try so many things, Lord. Some of the folks here have spent days, weeks, maybe years crying out to you for an answer, for some sort of deliverance, some kind of hope, Lord. I just pray that you'd strengthen them. I pray that you'd give them wisdom, when to speak, when to be silent. Help them to know, Lord, that as much as they love their loved one, Lord, that you love them even more. That it's not up to them, Lord. They can't fix the situation, Lord Jesus. I just pray that they would go to you, God. They would seek you. And I do pray in the name of Jesus Christ that they would get the support, the help they need, Lord. I pray that for all those folks, Lord, you would preserve their lives that you give them time and hope to get healing. Next, if you are a follower of Jesus, but you feel that your heart's been cold, you've been indifferent, you've been judgmental towards those folks who use drugs, go ahead and put your hand up too. Heavenly Father, you say that you will replace our hearts of stone. You'll give us a heart of flesh, Lord. I pray that you would just do that in our hearts today, Lord Jesus. We know that it's only your Holy Spirit that can do that. So I just pray that we would turn from that, that we would have a heart like you, Lord, a heart for those in need. And instead of judging others, Lord, help us to remove the plank in our own eye, Lord Jesus, to look at ourselves instead of others, to find ways to reach out and help them. Next, if you're a follower of Jesus, but there was something on that list of stuff that I had a minute ago, all those different ways we get through life, that you've not been able to kick. Maybe you don't think you're addicted to it, but you've tried and you can't stop doing it. You keep coming back to it again and again. I want you to go ahead and just put your hand up as well. This is when my hand was up, by the way. Heavenly Father, we don't know why the prayers we make to you to deliver us from these things don't happen in an instant, Lord. We see in your word and we know there are people who you have immediately delivered from alcoholism, from drugs, from pornography, from sexual infidelity, Lord, from compulsive eating, from the whole list, gaming, gambling, the whole list of stuff, Lord. But we also know that you have a plan for us. It is not your plan, Lord, that we would be stuck in that. I just pray, Lord Jesus, that we would take your word at its value, Lord. Help us not to just come in prayer to you and confess our sin and go back the next week and be in this endless cycle, year after year, decade after decade, of being trapped and enslaved to sin. Instead, God, I pray that you would just empower the folks who put their hand up, Lord Jesus, to bring into the light what they've been struggling with, Lord. It says in James 5:16, if we confess our sins to each other and pray for one another, you will bring healing. Heavenly Father, I know that's how you got through to me. It was finding a Christian brother, a stranger at the time, who's now a dear friend, who I could go and just share all that rot and filth that was inside me. I thank you for answering my prayer for someone to talk to and the courage to finally do that. I pray, Lord, that would be the start of someone's journey. We know it's not the end, that they would get into support, get into community of groups of people who you've set free. We know you've come to set the captives free, Lord, so set us free. And finally, the last one, and then we're going to close for today. If you don't yet know Jesus, if you haven't, maybe you've been coming to church like I had since you were 5 years old or younger. I was actually going since I was a baby. You know all the Bible stories, or maybe you're just visiting today. If you want to turn your life over to him, you're going to start trusting him instead of your own plans. You're going to take it one day at a time with him, like he says, take it one day at a time. Today's got enough trouble of its own. You're going to put your trust in him, and you're going to accept that free gift he offers to forgive our sins, to cleanse us of all of this filth, Lord. If you want to pray a prayer, and again, please don't do what I did and pray a prayer and then move on, but as a start to getting involved in a community of believers who can help you, to disciple you, to teach you, you can grow. Discipling just means to follow and learn. So if you'd like to do that, I'll ask you just to raise your hand as well. There's no magic words here. It's just coming from your heart. So you can just say this prayer after me in your head. And if you do, I really want to encourage you to come and get connected after with this church or with another one in your own community, wherever you would live. So here's a real short prayer. Just expresses that to your Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, I know that you've loved me my whole life. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who you sent here to die for my sins. Thank you, there's nothing I can or need to do to earn your love. Thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. I want to follow you now and put my trust in you. Help me to turn away from all the things I've been using to get through life and all the things that I've done that I knew, that I know are not pleasing to you, and instead to trust you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.